Well, if you will, take out a Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter number 21. Acts chapter number 21, we are nearing the end of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and in this text, we follow Paul on his way to Jerusalem. Along the way, he receives comments or advice about his plans. Everyone who's advising him means well, but only Paul can truly know God's will from his own life. And from this, we observe a great lesson in discernment from the early church. Discernment, that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Discernment is the ability to judge well. In the biblical context, it carries multiple further meanings. Prior to the full canon of the scripture being given, discernment was the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church to be able to know what was God's word and what wasn't. Another use of discernment in the scriptures is the ability to follow God's will in situations where the scriptures aren't completely explicit. Who should I marry? Where should I work? Where should I live? Where should I go to church? We know the Bible gives us wisdom. The Bible gives pretty clear directions on these things, on how to find a good church, how to pick out a biblical spouse. Should I work here or there? You know, but when it comes right down to it, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit are expected to judge for themselves and to be able to make decisions. And so this text before us is a mix of all of this. And mostly we must conclude that what we observe here is not prescriptive for the church today. And the reason I would say that to you is, first off, we're not Paul. So if Paul the Apostle making his way to Jerusalem and people saying to him, "You shouldn't go, Paul. I've seen a vision. You're going to be put in jail. You're going to suffer for this." But I would remind us, we're not Paul. I would also remind us further that this particular instance isn't prescriptive because we have the completed scriptures. They did not tote around black-covered leather Bibles with them everywhere they went at this point. They had portions of the scriptures, but we have, every one of us, at least one copy, and multiple copies, most of us, of the scriptures. And then number three, I would remind us, this isn't prescriptive for us today because we're not being sent in chains to Rome for the sake of the gospel. So a little bit of a different ongoing here that is still useful for us now. But this is one of those instances where we look at the faith and practice of the early church and we'd say, what is described here is not prescribed for the modern church. But there's still wisdom for us in regards to discernment. Furthermore, we're given a very unique look into the details of a situation that can often become divisive in the church. Because not only was Paul being led of God on where he should go next and what he should do, but other Christians around him were being given supernaturally the same information or details about the same information. And they disagreed on what they should do with those details. So you can see how this could become divisive. But only what Paul concludes to do with this information is relevant. In the end, it was God's will for Paul. What he did with the information from others was conflicting, but only Paul could decide what to do with it. And that's our big takeaway from this passage. Because you see, in God's calling, the individual must discern, and then the church is left to affirm or not in these instances. A man may say, "God has called me to preach," or "I have the desire to preach," or "I want to be a preacher or an elder in the church." Well, it is up to that man to navigate this, but biblically, it is also up to the church to affirm or deny this. And we're even given a set of standards in the pastoral epistles of, if a man desires this office, here are the qualifications. And so as a church, when someone expresses this desire, in fact, the Bible says it is a good thing when someone desires this office. This is a good thing. But when they do, we should put them to the test given the biblical standards for that. So if in time this one who says, "God is calling me to preach," the church decides to test them for a time and they find that this man shows no aptitude to teach, well, given the standards right off the bat, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elder must be apt to teach. If he shows no aptitude to teach, the church cannot affirm him, and then other routes must be explored. Mainly, well, what is God trying to get you to do? Or with young men, often it's, you should go to seminary. If God's calling you to this, and you're not showing the aptitude to teach, maybe you need to go learn and be taught how to teach. And what we would do here, instead of having a young man spend $200,000 to go to seminary, we have an internship program. We'd run them through the internship, and they'd get chance seminary for about 6 weeks, and then see how they do after that, right? And then maybe say, go to seminary. But still, we're going to have instances where that man can refuse the advice of the church and pursue as he feels God is leading. When we come into those kind of conflicts in the church, who's right and who is wrong? I think it probably just depends on who you ask. If you ask the church, they're going to say, well, we can't affirm them as a preacher. If you ask the preacher, he may say, well, I don't care what those people think. I know what God's telling me to do. We had an instance in school when I was at Liberty. And in one of our preaching classes, Liberty traditionally did not allow females into these preaching classes, but one girl from a non-Baptist background had gotten special permission to attend this class. The professor wasn't having it. Dr. Brindle, if you ever look up Dr. Brindle, Liberty University, he's a fine guy. Dr. Brindle, first day of class, he goes through the roll, he points out who everybody is, where he wants them to see, all of that, and it's obvious he's getting around to her last. He gets around to her last, and he says, young lady, you're not to be in this class. And she said, well, I have special permission to be in this class. Well, he has biblical authority that she shouldn't be in that class, right? And he says, well, then you're going to be allowed to sit in this class, but you won't be allowed to speak. And a large percentage of your grade is a sermon that has to be given at the end of this. You'll write a research paper. You won't be able to give the sermon. And you say, well, that's awfully mean. No, it's awfully biblical, right? But she disagreed. Well, what is the church to do in these instances? We have the Bible, but we have someone, and this was her justification. I know how you interpret the scriptures, but I can't help what I feel like God is calling me to do. I can't help what the Holy Spirit is telling me to go do. In her mind, the Holy Spirit was calling her to be a preacher, telling her to train to become a pastor, though that clearly goes against the Bible. So what do we do there? This passage tonight helps us navigate such times, how to have discernment in such times. We get good advice here. I want us to explore this passage and look at the specific context, and then we'll circle back to the idea of what the discernment looks like in our setting. So let's read for verse number 1. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unlaid her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul, through the Spirit, note that. If you underline in your Bible, underline through the Spirit. They said to Paul, through the Spirit. This isn't just them saying, God told me. This is God's word saying, the Holy Spirit told them this. Right? That's pretty authoritative. They were told through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Or who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. All right, let's pray. Lord, we're glad for this time. We're glad for this passage. We ask your blessing on it as we consider what it said here and then as we consider our own context here. Lord, may we learn how to discern in a biblical way. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're studying the book of Acts with our focus on the faith and the practice of the early church. What did they do that we should as well? What happened then that we might not expect to happen now? Well, we're going to go on to find in verse 14 here in this specific instance that the result of Paul's fervency to follow the direction he believes God is leading is the testimony we read of those close to him in verse 14. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So verses number one through six, the first instance we see here in regards to discernment is they discerned he should not go. They were shown something by the Spirit, and their conclusion is, Paul, you should not go there. Because of what we've seen, we're able to testify to you that we don't think God wants you to go, because this isn't going to end up for your good. Now, I misread verse number six there, or verse number four there. But what verse number four is saying is, they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. It doesn't say the Spirit told them to tell Paul this. They said some things to Paul based off what the Spirit had revealed to them. We're going to go on to see that be the case over and over and over again. So Luke begins here describing this trip from Miletus to Tyre with great detail. At Tyre, verse number four, Paul and his group, they go to find the local Christians. They spend a week together while waiting on their ship. During this visit, the locals urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem there in verse number four. Through the Spirit, they offer this warning. Back in chapter 20, verse number 23, we encounter the same warning. So just flip back a page there. Saying, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So they're not giving Paul new information here. He's aware of their warning, but he's still determined that this is what he's meant to go and do. Paul himself tells the elders from Ephesus, the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that there are bonds and afflictions waiting on me. So not a new warning. But it's very unique in this case. First, I don't know that we can assume Paul knows the people that he's talking to in verse number four. Second, so people that he probably doesn't know are giving him this warning, and they know seem to know things about God's will for his life. Second, it's unique in that the Holy Spirit would warn Paul directly of this coming trouble. It's not always the pattern in the Scriptures. It's just obey and go. Trust and obey and go, whatever comes, right? That's what we just sang. Whatever my God ordains is right. So hearing from God's Spirit, these people conclude about Paul's upcoming trip that he should not go. But what is Paul's conclusion? I should go. Now, are they saying, God told us to tell you, or we've prayed about it and we've concluded that it's just not God's will for you to go? That's not at all what they're saying here. They're affirming what he has been shown is that should you go, something bad's going to happen, so we think you should stay here. Well, Paul's leaving of them is then filled with emotion. In verse 5 and 6, they all go with Paul down to the boat. They kneel in prayer. Luke notes that all the members of the Christian families of Tyre join Paul for his farewell. And this prayer is not a mere formality. You know, sometimes we do things in the formality. Yeah, my family's leaving for a trip. I'll say, all right, who's praying? Usually whichever boy's the most excited for the trip will say, I'll pray. Lord, give us traffic mercies on this trip. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Dad, go to Chick-fil-A. That's generally how leaving my house goes, right? I'm intending to go get coffee. They're intending to get fried chicken. Well, this isn't just that. This isn't just a mere formality. These people are fully aware of the difficulties facing Paul at Jerusalem. They're also aware that prayer was his best help in a time of suffering and trial. So I'll try to give you more as we get to the end. If you want to make a list of how do I use my biblical discernment, even when there's a disagreement with other Christians about God's will, I think answer number one from this text is what? Pray. I think the answer is pray. And I don't think they are praying, oh, Lord, let the ship sink so Paul won't go. Not that kind of a prayer. What do you imagine their prayers were here?
Paul would change his mind about going.
Okay, but I think they've given that up at that point. I think they've said, he's getting on this boat whether he wants to or not. So I think at that point, they may have continued to pray, Lord, stop him. Don't let him go. We don't want to lose Brother Paul. They're going to put him in jail. They'll probably execute him. So they could have been praying that he would continually change his mind. I think that's an okay prayer. And then they could have also been praying. And verse 14 leads us to understand that they're at least praying, the will of God be done. So as he goes, keep him safe. Lord, if this is your will, may it be for Paul's good, right? But they pray. They disagree with him about their plans, but they prayed for one another even in the time of this disagreement. And in the end, it seems that they respected Paul's understanding of God's will for his life above their own. So this group of the church could not affirm what we'll call Paul's calling here. But Paul said, I still must go. Now, they go next to Caesarea, and we see a similar thing occur. So initially, they say to Paul, you should not go. Now he goes to this next group, and they say to Paul, please don't go. Let's pick up our reading in verse number 7. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I'm not ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So they go to Ptolemais. This is about 25 miles south of Tyre. Paul spends a day with the Christians of that city, and then he makes it to Caesarea. So this is the end of the journey by boat. In Caesarea, he's hosted in the home of Philip the evangelist. And Luke gives us some rather interesting information, very key in Scripture, very unique in Scriptures, that not only does Philip the evangelist have four unmarried daughters still living in his home, but what else do we know about them? They could prophesy, or they did prophesy in this instance. Now, nothing is made of their gift in this story. It's not pointed out. It's not defined. It's not described. It's just written as an afterthought. He has these four daughters, which did prophesy. Paul Hill says here, perhaps the most significant observation in the present narrative is the testimony that there were women in the early church who were recognized as having the gift of prophecy. So often in the church, we'll take one verse that says, women should be quiet in the church. If they have a question, they should ask their husbands in the home, right? And then you get in a church like ours where I'm not huge on enforcing that. In fact, our version of that verse would be, we should all be under authority, and God has an order. And as long as you're within, you're under the authority of within God's order there, then we're all brothers or sisters together in Christ. I'll spare you the details because I want to get finished tonight. But here we see what we could call a combating version of those who would take that one verse and say, women should never talk because they never have anything good to say anyway but gossip. Just stay in the nursery, women, and in the kitchen. That's your spot, right? We're not that way, but you know, there are some that are this way. Here we have, if you're going to proof text one verse and make that point, well, I'm going to proof text the other verse and make this point, which says here, these girls prophesy, and you got to take this all into account here. They're not married, so they're not under the authority of their husbands. So they're under whose authority at this point? In their society and biblically, they're under the authority of their father. Their father doesn't stop them. Their father doesn't tell them they need to be quiet. He receives this. He accepts it. So they obviously had something good to say, and they were used of God in a mighty way. Ladies, this is when you're supposed to be shouting amen. Yeah, that's right. Preach it, brother. I'm giving you your credence here. Yeah. But Luke just gives it as an afterthought. Now, to continue my feminist movement here, in his gospel, Luke also mentions Anna, who was a prophetess, who foretold the future redemptive role of Jesus. That's Luke 2, 36 through 38. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, pointed to the prophesying of daughters as the sign of the gift of the Spirit in these days in Acts 2, 17. So the little rascals are he-man women haters, but I'm not. And I don't think Jesus was. Jesus had lots of women who worked with him in his ministry. And I think we all have gifting and we all have roles. Certainly, when it gets to the role of the elder, it's referred to as a man, and it's as clear as day there. But outside of that, I believe women are capable of doing most everything else that the Bible lays out there. All right, so after some days, Agabus, a prophet, comes, and he also predicts Paul's future arrest in Jerusalem. Now, Agabus kind of takes the Old Testament, the Old Covenant model here. He has this vision from the Lord, and he illustrates it with something physical that he does here. Philip's daughters, they just said, this is what God told me to tell you, right? But Agabus takes Paul's girdle, this long cloth, and he binds his hands and his feet, and he says, This is the interpretation of this. You're going to be bound to the Jews in Jerusalem. You're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. But you'll notice with Agabus, he doesn't encourage Paul not to go. He just says, here's the prophecy, and I'm just going to tell you, these are the facts that I know. When it comes to discernment, your second great piece of wisdom that you can take away from this passage, number one is what?
Pray.
Number two is, sometimes you're going to have wisdom that is simply there for you to offer up the facts and to leave it in their court with what they do with those facts. What Agabus says was 100% right. And what Agabus doesn't do is 100% the way it's got to be sometimes. That's hard on us, though, because we know better. We know better for them. We do PGA Junior League golf. The kids play it, and I help run it and coach it. And one of the rules with PGA Junior League golf, because you'll have 6-year-olds and you'll have 17-year-olds all out there playing golf. 17-year-olds are serious. They want to be the next Scottie Scheffler. My mind wanted to say Tiger Woods, but he's not a guy anymore, right? He's Scottie Scheffler. And then you'll have 6-year-olds who just want the ice cream after the match, and they want to try to hit somebody with their golf club there. And it never fails. In baseball, it's the dad, sometimes the mom. But do you know who it is in golf that we have to get onto? Grandpa. It's grandpa in junior golf. Never fails. I'll get a text from a parent. There's a grandpa out here. He's not supposed to be on the course. He's telling the kids, because the rules are the parents have to stay on the cart path. They can't go on the course. And so you're letting like a 6-year-old and an 8-year-old decide what to do. And that can be chaotic. And they have a club in their hand, right? And so grandpa's out there saying, not that club. Use this club. Don't use his ball. Use that ball. It's a better lie. This is where, and some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, but grandpa can't be doing this, but he wants to because he knows golf and he plays every day. He wants his grandson to do good. And so I'm the one who has to go by and say, how you doing, Pop? Having a good time? Yeah, I'm having a good time. Where's the coach? His kids, he's just up in the air about it. And I say, well, listen, this is how they learn. We let them make mistakes. And when they lose the hole, the next hole, they usually correct it on their own without the adults ever getting involved. It's a unique thing there. But it's really hard for us to just offer the wisdom and let other people use their own discernment. And it's usually out of love. We don't want them to fail. I made these same mistakes. I don't want you to make the same ones as me. Well, you're not the same as me. You're not the same year that I was in when I did that. You don't have the same background that I had when I did that. You don't have the same circumstances that I have as I'm making this decision. There's a lot of things that are different. So often in biblical discernment, it's as simply as saying, "Here's I can pray for you, and here's the wisdom I can give to you, but ultimately you have to make the decision, and whatever decision you make, I'm going to pray for you like verse 14. May the will of the Lord be done in your life." Well, these folks here, verse number 12, Agabus does not give him this, but the people with him say, "Paul, you heard what he said. You heard what those last people said. You cannot go to Jerusalem." In fact, Luke even includes himself among those who begs Paul to abandon his plans here. "We besought him not to go. Please don't go." Paul says to them, "You got to stop this. You're breaking my heart." He says, "What mean you to weep and break my heart? So what that I'm going to be bound? If they kill me for the gospel, I'll go and be killed for the gospel." The well-meaning pleas of these Christian friends just highlight this conflict to him. This is a hard thing. It's not an easy thing. He's not boldly going to go to jail. He's free. We want to be free. It's natural to want to be free to do the Lord's will. But he feels bound already, but not by chains and not by law. What is he bound by? The Holy Spirit to go and do this. And now they're crying and they're begging. It's just making it harder for him there. For Paul, this journey before him, though it was a hard thing, was what God would have him do. So he was going to go do this. And to show his surety here, he says, "Even if I have to go die, that's what I'm going to do." So Paul is submitting to God's will, and he's asking them to submit as well. So the conclusion is, "The will of the Lord be done." Verse 14, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. We're going to stop there for tonight. We'll pick up verse 18 next time. But if you just want to go home and do some homework reading, you read from verse 18 all the way through like chapter 23. And you'll see that it plays out almost as if everybody else was right and Paul was wrong. And so the next bit of wisdom that we can gain just from that is we pray for them. We offer wisdom and sometimes we just stop there. The third is, even at times where we're concerned because we're sure they're going down the wrong path. And we're going to get into the timing here, but we'll just get into our version of the timing. For three chapters, it seems like even the great apostle Paul has gone down the wrong path. Everything that they told him was going to happen is happening. And everything they wished he would stay away from, he's not staying away from. But at times, we got to stay out of that. We got to keep our hands off of it. So they say, the will of the Lord be done. His resolve has exhausted them. They don't want to lose the great apostle Paul. They don't want to lose their leader. Many of these are saying, you're the one who led me to the faith. I don't want you to have to go to jail. But they respect Paul's firm conviction that this was God's will for him. You cannot know God's direct will for another believer. I mean, you struggle enough to know God's direct will for you. You're never going to be told of God, this is God's will for John Doe, and I want you to go tell it. No, God doesn't work that way. Nowhere in the scriptures. He always works directly with that person. So no matter your opinions, no matter your thoughts, no matter your wisdom, and a lot of times it's going to be the older advising the younger. It's Paul to Timothy. You're going to have way more wisdom than they do, and you're going to be thinking, this is crazy. They shouldn't be doing this. I don't think this is right. But somewhere in there, you just got to say, well, may the Lord's will be done. This is what they pray. So Paul and his company, they travel on to Jerusalem. The brethren there received them gladly. The third missionary journey began in Jerusalem. Now they return to Jerusalem and end up this third missionary journey. In all of this, I want us to consider something. Never does the Holy Spirit tell Paul not to go. All along the way, he's preparing him for what he is to encounter. He's not giving him all of these tidbits of information from prophets and prophetesses and other people being educated supernaturally by the Holy Spirit to keep him from going. He's getting him mentally prepared for what he is going to face. Paul has been told this, and then multiple witnesses confirm to him that this is of God and this is what he should do. But never is he told not to go. I think if Paul had been told by God not to go, Paul would not have gone. I mean, you could just study Paul's life and see he's that obedient. In fact, Paul doesn't say, Paul says, I'm bound by the Spirit to go. Chapter 20, verse 22, he says, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So what we see here is the Spirit continuing to warn Paul through others of what is to come. Not to keep him from going, but to let him know this is what's going to happen. The others conclude on their own that Paul should avoid this situation. That's our human nature. It's not always means it's God's will. We want to avoid poverty. We want to avoid hunger. We want to avoid suffering. We want to avoid grief. We want to avoid sadness. There are things that we naturally just want to be away from that sometimes, whatever my God ordains is right, involves us having to go through some of those things. So these people change their minds and they submit to simply, may the Lord's will be done. So what should Christians do when we disagree with each other about a certain course of action? I mean, just think of it in the context of the local church. We as a church are trying to seek God's will for what we should do in regards to X, whatever that may be, fill in the blank. And we're going to have a meeting and I'm going to ask you to go and pray about it. We're going to come back in the meeting. And in the meeting, someone over here says, well, I prayed about it, and I think the Lord told me that we should do this. Someone else over here says, well, I prayed about it, and I think the Lord told me we should do this. Is God confused? What are we to do with this? How are we to go forward? Do we always just say we can do nothing until everybody's in the same agreement? Now, if you go back to where we started, I told you this is not prescriptive for the church. And the main reason is because we now have the Bible. So often the sufficiency of Scripture is enough. And we can do what is biblical and not do what is not biblical. But when one thinks it should be done one way and another insists on an opposite view, and I think we've all experienced this in some form, even in the personal level. Sometimes you have a friend who thinks the decision you've made is unwise, but you've prayed about the course of action to take it and felt good about the decision you made. I'm going to illustrate this. This isn't going to go well for me later, but it will make a good illustration. It wasn't in my notes. I didn't plan this, but this is going to work out. It's not you. Aradonna, when I decided that I should pack up my family and move to Virginia, did you feel like that was God's will?
No.
100% no. Stayed mad at me for a little bit, I'm sure.
A little bit.
Yeah. I mean, we had two grandbabies at this point. We had a good life. A subdivision house and two new cars and worked for the church. We were serving the Lord, doing God's will. And for 2 years, I was miserable because God wanted me to be out of there and I was supposed to be doing something else. So I was a bit of a Jonah, right? And so finally, I got Shanae on board. I was real careful about that when she's like, all right. And then we had to get everybody else on board, and that didn't go very well. And Aunt Donna wasn't the only one. My pastor wasn't happy about this. My parents weren't happy about this. My dad's preacher friends from around the world began to call me and say, are you sure about this, boy? I don't think this is the right decision. And on and on it goes. There are going to be these times in life. People think the decision you're making is unwise. There are going to be other times when the decision you have made is unwise and people are trying to tell you this and you're just being rebellious. And you're just being hard-headed. That's the opposite end of this here. Do we ever see Paul being this way? Now, each time he submits to these people, he lets them say what they need to say, and he explains himself to them. Later, we're going to keep reading here, and we'll see him in Jerusalem, and even being brought before councils. He goes willingly. He just says, yeah, this is what I'm supposed to be doing here. So godly Christians can and do disagree. We follow Paul's example when we're discerning God's direction for our own lives. And in determining the will of the Lord, we learn here, a way must not be avoided simply because it's the difficult way. We should listen to and carefully evaluate the advice that others give to us. We must weigh carefully what they say. And our goal must be to follow the path that God has set for us. So we pray for each other. We offer wisdom to each other and then we stay out of it. We, on the other end of things, we seek advice from a multitude of counselors. All in all, trying to do what is God's way. Discernment was put to test in these verses. Who's right here on interpreting the messages from the Holy Spirit? Was it Paul or was it the prophets? Were they both right? No one was given unbiblical stuff here. They're all saying exactly what the Holy Spirit was giving them. The difference was in their perceived use of the facts that the Spirit relayed. One end heard something and said, don't go. The other end heard something and said, I must go. They both heard the exact same thing. Ultimately, that responsibility stays with who? Paul. He's the one that's either got to go or not go. So ultimately, that responsibility lays right there. Still, the church shared what they thought best. And in the end, no one is angry. No friendships are broken. They prayed for each other for God's will to be done. So may we as the church today use our God-given discernment in just the same way.